You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Matthew 5, 33 to 48. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. For I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Mateo 5, 33 al 48. También han oído que se dijo a sus antepasados, no faltes a tu juramento, sino cumple con tus promesas al Señor. Pero yo les digo, no juren de ningún modo, ni por el cielo, porque es el trono de Dios, ni por la tierra, porque es el estrado de sus pies, ni por Jerusalén, porque es la ciudad del gran rey. Tampoco jures por tu cabeza, porque no puedes hacer que ni uno solo de tus cabellos se vuelva blanco o negro. Cuando ustedes digan sí, que sea realmente sí, y cuando digan no, que sea no. Cualquier cosa de más proviene del maligno. Ustedes han oído decir que se dijo, ojo por ojo y diente por diente, pero yo les digo, no resistan al que les haga mal. Si alguien le da una bofetada en la mejilla derecha, vuélvele también la otra. Si alguien te pone pleito para quitarte la camisa, déjale también la capa. Si alguien te obliga a llevarle la carga 1 kilómetro, llévasela 2. Al que te pida, dale. Y al que quiera tomar de ti prestado, no le vuelvas la espalda. Ustedes han oído que se dijo, ama a tu prójimo y odia a tu enemigo. Pero yo les digo, amen a sus enemigos y oren por quienes los persiguen, para que sean hijos de su Padre que está en el cielo. Él hace que salga el sol sobre malos y buenos, y que llueva sobre justos e injustos. Si ustedes aman solamente a quienes lo aman, ¿qué recompensa recibirán? ¿Acaso no hacen eso hasta los recaudadores de impuestos? Y si saludan a sus hermanos solamente, ¿qué demás hacen ustedes? ¿Acaso no hacen esto hasta los gentiles? Por tanto, sean perfectos, así como su Padre Celestial es perfecto. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Again, good morning. Praise God for the Sermon on the Mount. This has been so fun to study and to memorize and to get into with everybody else. And I don't know about you guys, but I just love Jesus. Not only because like he saved me and stuff, but he is like a really good teacher. He's super witty, He says things like almost like any kind of good communicator does, like in a very extreme, almost like hyperbolic way, you know, cut things off, throw things away, fire, hell. I mean, he's pretty extreme. And I think he would have been a lot of fun to hang out with. So I'm looking forward to that in the future. But with all of that said, we find ourselves now in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So we did the introduction. We saw where he was located. He gave us a little intro into the sermon when he said, "Blessed are the," and then gave us the Beatitudes, a list of characteristics of the people and what they look like in his kingdom, a list of what it looks like to be citizens of King Jesus. And then he goes on into this next section, which we had the honor of hearing Nathan preach on last week, as he got into some of the actual kind of laws, if you will, of his kingdom. And what he's really doing is retelling you the laws of the Old Testament, but getting at the heart of what true righteousness looks like, what that really means, not some sort of watered-down kind of letter-of-the-law teaching that a lot of the people were used to. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's going through and he's showing that the law of Moses, as it was originally given and as it was intended to be understood by God's people, is actually holistic, but also gets all the way down to your heart so that it shapes you as a type of person. Not as just someone who follows a set of rules and kind of like gets up to the edge of the rule and then doesn't have to do anything anymore, but someone who actually is different as a result of what God has commanded them to do in the law. So it's In that sense, his teachings would have been radically different than what a lot of people would have heard in their day. And we're seeing that as he's showing a contrast. This is what you heard, and you might have heard some kind of bad teaching that accompanied it, but this is what it really means. And he said that, remember, because he said, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I didn't come to get rid of it, but to actually show you what it meant, like what it really is intended to articulate, what it really was intended to do to shape you into the kind of person that God wants you to be." And so we saw that last week, and we got to listen to a great sermon on that, of what it looks like to have the law really sink into your heart, to affect who you are as a human being. And so we saw him talk about this when it came to anger, which could turn into murder, or just lust that could result in adultery, and then eventually divorce, and what that looks like, what real marriage was supposed to look like. And here, we're going to get into a couple of other things. But what Jesus is trying to show us overall is that the law, his law, and God's law in the Old Testament was intended to make us like God. It was intended to make us like Jesus, to conform us to the image of Jesus. And so as we get into this passage, we're going to see a variety, again, of a bunch of almost in some ways tricky teachings that sometimes seem almost unrelated, but are all getting at this one idea and this one conception that we are called to be perfect, complete, mature, full people. These are all valid ways to talk about what Jesus is saying here. He wants you to be mature. He wants you to be complete. Perfect, full. He's fulfilling the law by creating people who are fulfilled, mature people, conformed to Christ-likeness. So what he's going to do is he's going to give us some specific examples again, almost like an amazingly intelligent wisdom teacher, like the wisdom teachers of old, where he'll give you an example or like a case law and say, this is kind of what it looks like. But that has applications across a lot of other areas. So although we'll dig into each one of these, we have to think of it as a principle and how it applies to broader situations. So with all of that, it's kind of said as the introduction of where we are and where we're going in this passage. I think the main idea that I want to get at here in this sermon, because I think this is Jesus' main point here, is that you have to be perfectly truthful, selfless, and loving, like your Heavenly Father and like your King Jesus are. That's perfectly truthful, selfless, and loving, like your Heavenly Father and like your King Jesus. So let's look at this first in those parts. I'm going to get at truthful. I see that in verses 33 to 37. Selfless in verses 38 to 42. Loving, 43 to 47. And then perfect. 48. First, truthful. I'll read this section for us. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or by the throne of God or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So here Jesus is alluding to, or he's referring back to, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, and probably also Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. In both of these, we are told that we should keep oaths. I'll just read one of them, starting in Leviticus 19, 11 and 12. He says, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, and you shall not swear by not my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And so the part that he's quoting here, when he says that you should not swear falsely and that you should perform your oaths, is just one element of a broader section of teaching that Jesus that God gave through Moses in Leviticus about complete truthfulness. And yet, these people have kind of applied it in such a way that they're saying it really just is about perjury. So bearing false witness or keeping an oath really has more to do with like the technical spaces in which you have to actually do what you're going to say that you're going to do. And so they created, at this time, essentially a very elaborate form of deception that a lot of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had propagated. And you'll see this a lot more. Matthew gets into this in detail when Jesus is like railing against the Pharisees and Sadducees and calling them hypocrites in chapter 23. But essentially, the distilled version of it was they created a system in which you could basically lie and get out of commitments just by swearing by things that aren't quite as important as the other things that you could swear by. And it's this like elaborate deception scheme that they said. So, okay, there's certain oaths that you have to keep, because if you swear on this thing, oh, like it's important. Like, and they would never swear to God himself, but they would swear to like maybe something related to God. And if you just swear by that, as long as you don't do it at the wrong angle, like you could swear to something, but not upon something or by something. And again, it was so deceptive that the actual idea of just straightforward honesty had almost gone out the window. And Jesus finds this absolutely disgusting. And this is the sort of thing that the religious leaders at their time were teaching. Some of them were, at least. But Jesus is saying here, like, that is absolutely unacceptable. The whole point of the law, the heart of the law, is that you should be truthful. In fact, you heard what I just said. He said you should not lie to one another in Leviticus 19:11. Any sort of form of deception or commitment by which you establish, like, your credibility on something that's not credible, and then you can just, like, walk away from that commitment afterwards, is a form of lying. And so people are lying to one another by doing this with these goofy, these rules. And so Jesus is basically saying every single one of these, if you notice, he relates every one of them back to God and says that they're greater than these people's control anyway. Even you can't even control the hair on your head, much less can you like swear by something that God owns as if somehow you can manipulate it. And so every one of these things, he shows the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and God's authority over that thing when he says, if you lie about anything, you're lying essentially before God. Any sort of oath that you give is that in deception is related to God in some way, and your deceptive speech really just shows how wicked your heart is. If you notice that in verse 37, he says, anything more than this comes from evil. Any sort of deceptive oath giving is evil. It reflects your heart. And Jesus wants your heart to be truthful, and he wants you to interact with other people in a way that's truthful. Now, one thing I should clarify here is that Jesus is really kind of putting this on edge, and he kind of drives home this point that you as a believer should not be the kind of person that has to get somebody to believe you by swearing an oath, by putting something else on the line. The point here is that you should be honest and marked by honesty, in such a way that when you talk to someone, they believe you naturally because they know you're truthful. You don't need to start swearing by things. But what Jesus is not saying, and to clarify this, because I think some people have gone astray or gotten really confused by this, what Jesus is not saying is that it's sinful just to take an oath. Like if you go and testify in court and they ask you to take an oath, or if you have to, for some other reason, do it as part of a process, that itself is not sinful. His point is you should not be the kind of person that has to take these oaths all the time just to get people to sort of believe you or hope that you're going to follow through on what you say. So that's the idea here. And the reason that I can say this, that I don't think Jesus is saying it's legitimately sinful to just take an oath in certain situations where you have to, is similar to the other passages. If that were the case, then like Christians and God sin. Because Paul actually takes oaths later on in the Bible. Actually, in a couple of his letters, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in Galatians chapter 1, he actually kind of takes like an oath when he says something and says like, this is very important. And then God himself in the Old Testament does this in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 17 talks about how God can't swear an oath by anything greater than himself, so he promises by himself and makes an oath by himself. And in the Old Testament, we see oaths all the time, and God is making oaths. He's making covenants. He's making agreements with people. So the oath in and of itself is not evil, and it's not something that Christians have to avoid. But Jesus' point is, you shouldn't have to use them most of the time. If you ask somebody for something and promise you're going to return it, you shouldn't have to start promising by all these other things and getting extensively elaborate in your promises. People should be able to trust you. Christians should have a pattern of truthfulness in their life that's consistent enough that when you say something, if you say, yeah, I'll do that, or yes, that's true, or no, I didn't do that, people can believe you. So are you truthful like that? Can you just say something and have your family, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your coworkers, your neighbors believe that what you're telling is true? Do you avoid topics or dance around things, or are you straightforward? Do you say what you mean in a loving and straightforward manner such that people actually think, I can trust them? Or, yeah, I'll be there. I'll be there to help. Are you going to be there? Like, can people trust that when you say you're going to do something, you're actually going to do it? This is the sort of life and speech that should be representative of a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. Complete truthfulness in such a way that you don't have to try to convince people of truthfulness all the time. So there we are. We're supposed to be perfectly truthful. Next, selfless. Starting of this, verse 38. Perfectly selfless. So this one was a little tricky. I'll just read it and then you'll see why. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So if you have the ESV, you have a little section there that just says retaliation as the header. And I think this passage is about retaliation. That's what part of it's about. But I think it's about more than that. Because otherwise, these are oddly sort of unconnected, especially once you get from the top to the bottom. But I think the actual grouping here is this idea that we as believers, as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, should generally be selfless. We shouldn't think of ourselves a lot. We shouldn't have such a high view of ourselves and our possessions and how we interact with people or what our reputation might look like that we feel the need to just defend it all the time. I think that's the general idea. So let's look at this first. He says an eye for an eye. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. What he's talking about here is he's alluding to this passage in Exodus 21:24. And it's also repeated again later in Deuteronomy chapter 19 in verse 21. This is what's generally known, if you like Latin, as the lex talionis. It's this principle that any good judicial system is built on. In the Old Testament, what God was doing was laying out before the people of Israel, through Moses, good, godly, judicial procedures. Like, how does justice work? And so Jesus isn't contradicting that. He's not saying don't do that anymore. Because in a legal system, the fact that a punishment should fit a crime is right. We can see the chaos that ensues when punishment of crime doesn't happen at all. And we can also imagine how horrible, how cruel and unusual punishment could occur when someone does a minor crime and gets some sort of horrible punishment for it. So Jesus isn't overthrowing this general good judicial principle of governing bodies that enforce laws and saying, stop doing that. God was laying that out, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And the idea was we should, first of all, not be taking vengeance on ourselves. And having been a child, and now as an adult, and having raised some children, and also hanging out with adults, I know that it's so easy for someone to say, well, they did it to me first. I did that because they did this. And fights ensue, and things escalate. In our city, crime happens. In our city, gangs, I mean, across the board, escalating tension to the point where in our neighborhood, some kid says something to some other kid on Facebook or TikTok or whatever, and then someone ends up dead. And then all of their friends end up dead. And this is what happens when societies practice this constant escalation of anger. Or in families, someone says something to you, and you can't take it. You turn around, you have to say something vicious back, and then the fight escalates and gets worse and worse. This is what happens, and this is what happens in a sinful world when people take their own justice into their own hands and they want to punish other people. So from a legal standpoint, this lex talionis, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is a very good principle, but Jesus' point here is you are not the judge. And you are not to be taking vengeance into your own hand. If someone takes out your eye, you don't just go after their eye. If anything, Someone else has to get involved. Like there needs to be some sort of a legal process that gets involved in this, but you shouldn't just be escalating. And then he goes on there as well, if you look at that, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is a similar idea. The right hand slap assumes that generally back then, as now, the majority of people were right-handed. And if you get hit on the right cheek by someone who's slapping you, they're giving you a backhand slap with their right hand across your face. So this isn't like some sort of violent mugging or assault. This is an insult to you as a human being. The probably one of the worst insults that they had at their time. Like, and it's still incredibly insulting. If someone slaps you on the face nowadays, that's incredibly insulting. It's humbling, and it immediately provokes anger in the person who slapped. It's probably not serious. It's not a massive injury to like your physical person, but to your pride, to your self-esteem, or whatever else we want to talk about, like it hurts. Probably more so than a punch to the face. But Jesus' point here is you don't just go around and slap them back. There's a wives proverb that we actually just watched on a video with our kids this week, or maybe it was last week, where they basically quoted this proverb that said, here, I'll just read it. It said, whoever strikes the second blow starts the fight. Again, with this escalation of tensions with human beings. If someone hits you, as soon as you hit back, a fight is starting. A physical fight is happening. And this is supposed to apply to a broader principle. If someone insults you, not just maybe with a physical slap, but with their words, if they call you a name, if they try to impugn your character by saying something horrible about you that's not true, do you feel the need to defend yourself or dive in and fight back or not? Jesus is saying, don't do it. Don't play the game. Don't get into the fight. Don't let people drag you into a fight. And then the next one that he gives is a legal example. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. At that time, a tunic would have been their undergarment, like the equivalent of sort of like their, like the t-shirt I'm wearing underneath my shirt, except that there was a long robe and could be nice, may or may not be nice and comfortable. And then on the outside of that, to keep them warm in cold weather, they would wear a cloak, which would be like their sweater, except again, like long, like a robe all the way down. And so Jesus is saying here in this situation, if someone wants to take the undergarment that's like from your underwear, essentially, or like your underclothing, offer them your external clothing as well. In the law, interestingly, the law specifically says that they can't do this. So if you look at Exodus chapter 22, I'll read a little section of it. Verse 26 and 27. He says, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, that is like as collateral in some sort of a legal agreement, if you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you should return it to him before the sun goes down. For this is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So you can abuse a person by actually taking the clothing that they have to keep them warm. Whereas the undergarment wouldn't have been as bad of a situation to lose, I guess. Maybe you'd be a little more uncomfortable with the scratchy clothes on you or something. But Jesus' point here is that if someone's asking you for something as collateral in some sort of a legal agreement, you can go above and beyond and give them something. And you don't have to necessarily insist on your rights in that legal matter with that other person. And this one's a little challenging, I have to say, even to understand what he's getting at here and what kind of the result is. I guess it's in one way, he's saying don't escalate the legal tensions by continuing to fight them. Go give them more. But whether or not he's alluding to the law in such a way as saying God will take vengeance on them if they do something illegal to you or not, it's a little, honestly, I'm slightly confused about it in some ways, because the way that Jesus does this is so terse, it's so short, that it's hard to tell what he's exactly getting at. But the general principle is you don't have to take everything you have and hold it so tightly that if someone asks for it or if someone requires it, that you don't go over and above what they're asking for. And in some ways, it might actually be unjust what they're asking for. But if it's something small like clothing, go ahead, go over and above. And then, the next example he uses, he says, if someone wants you to go 1 mile with them, go 2. Go the second mile with someone. And the background here that makes this one very interesting is that during the Roman occupation of really any land, but especially in Israel, which is Jesus's context, the Romans could essentially commandeer any citizen, like a Roman soldier, and force them to carry their stuff for 1 mile, 1 Roman mile, which is the equivalent of roughly 1,000 steps. So it's a little shorter than our miles, but still a long distance. That a Roman, an occupying military force, could come up to just any sort of person on the ground and say, hey, carry my stuff. You're legally obliged to carry my stuff for me for 1 Roman mile. And as you can imagine, the Jews hated this. They didn't want the Romans there to begin with. And the Zealots and other groups that wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire, they would have refused and probably turned every single one of these interactions into some sort of escalating, like browbeating, you know, kind of like chest thumping, like, I don't need to do this sort of thing for you. And yet, Jesus shocks his audience by saying, if they ask you to carry it 1 mile, if you're being commandeered, why not just go walk another 1,000 steps with him? Just do it. What's the point? Why fight? Why make this a big deal? Even this guy, if he's your enemy, if you think of him as a legal enemy, help him. And next, he says, be generous. Just generally, be generous. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. pretty straightforward, I think, in some ways. But the general idea here, and this is why I think all of these fit together, is this idea of being selfless, again. Being generous, not taking your time, your effort, your energy, your money, even your own image in public, or the way that the kind of respect that you think that you deserve from everyone. And don't hold that so closely that if it's challenged or if someone asks, that you're not willing to give. Think of yourself less. Don't put yourself, your image, your stuff at the center of your universe in such a way that you have to control it and hold it together. Instead, you trust God and you're selfless. And I think the Apostle Paul summarizes this passage actually quite well. This is the same, almost very similar teaching to what he says in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And even here, as we've seen elsewhere, maybe Jesus is alluding to it in that "let them take your cloak" thing too. God will avenge. You don't take vengeance. God takes vengeance. You don't need to defend yourself all the time. God will sort it out in the end. God repays his enemies. God rewards his people. Now, there are a few things that I think I need to clarify here, because I think this passage this little paragraph here, can be so confusing and can cause so much maybe stress, concern, or kind of some extreme views that don't align with the rest of Scripture. So just to qualify a few things, or to make sure that it's clear, I don't think Jesus specifically here is in any way saying that you cannot defend yourself or your country or your family from serious physical harm. Like, he's not talking about self-defense here. This idea of being slapped on the cheek doesn't have anything to do with like thieves ambushing you or murderers assaulting you. This isn't about self-defense in that way. Nor is it about major theft. Like, if someone just wants to come and steal all your stuff, or someone stands up on the street or walks up to your house and says, "Give me your house," or "I'm going to sue your company into oblivion and destroy you," Jesus' point here isn't you can't defend yourself in these sorts of situations. He's not referring to those. And the examples he gives are clearly showing that it has more to do with the way that you interact with people on a regular, everyday level. I think it's also should be clear that he's not talking about law enforcement. The whole Lex Talionis thing, he's not overthrowing the law. He's not saying that we shouldn't prosecute crime, that the government doesn't have a rightful place. The Bible tells us everywhere that governments exist for the purpose of maintaining order in society and for using the sword when necessary, whether to punish evildoers in a society or to defend for the common good a broader nation against offense from another nation. So Jesus isn't overthrowing worldly governments or saying that we should get rid of anything like that. And again, not talking about anything like international relations here. Some Christians are pacifists, but I don't think they can make that argument from this passage that governments should not be able to defend their citizens from exterior threat. He's also not saying that we should be foolishly generous and just give absolutely everything we have to anyone who asks at any time. Augustine, who is one of the great church fathers, points out that Jesus didn't say, give everything to the one who asks. And I know that this is a conviction that Christy and I have had. Like, how do we help homeless people? How do we help people in need? How do we help people who are impoverished? Do we really just hand cash to a drug addict? Like, is that really the best way to go about doing this? And I don't think, like, I'm sure that's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, he's saying, like, give to people in need. Be generous. That might not be the way that they want you to give to them, or might not be what they think they need, but you can still help and support. You can hand out food. You can make sure that they get the sorts of support that they need to. You don't have to give them everything they ask for, and sometimes you shouldn't give them the things they ask for, but you should be generous. You should be caring. You should be supporting those around you. You should hold your money loosely enough that you're not saying, "This is mine. I earned it. I'm not giving it." And I think that the idea here is that we also should not resist, in a sense, evil. So Jesus says, don't resist the evil one. But he's not saying, in fact, later in the Bible, explicitly, that word resist is used for what Paul did in Galatians when he's talking about Peter behaving in a way that is contrary to the gospel. When Peter was saying he was not going to hang out with Gentiles anymore and that he was going to try to force the Gentiles to eat Jewish food, Paul says, I resisted him to his face for that because what he was doing was contrary to the gospel. So Jesus isn't saying that Christians should just be pushovers, that never have debates or never stand up against evil. Jesus himself, I mean, if you read the Bible, if you read later on in this gospel, is going to get in lots of debates, in lots of arguments. And in Matthew chapter 23, it's one of the most intense, just extended assaults on those at his time, verbally calling them to account for their sin and asking, or basically implicitly demanding their repentance. So Christians shouldn't just be kind of sad pushovers who just get beat up all the time, without ever insisting on what is right or what is good or what is just. But rather, we should be, like it talks about earlier in the Beatitudes. In this little section, I think he kind of summarizes some of those Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you already kind of take a low view of yourself, if someone insults you, you don't necessarily feel the need to try to prove how great you are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, those who are humble. Blessed are the merciful, those that are generous, those that give to those in need, that help others. And the peacemakers, the ones that don't escalate a fight, and then maybe in the middle of a fight, step back and say, why are we doing this? Like, why can't we be friends? I will help you if you're my enemy, so that we can be friends. That's what Jesus is getting back here. So I ask you to think about this for a minute. Can you take an insult? Can you forgive someone for an insult or a slap? Some sort of wrongdoing? Do you hold a grudge or can you just take it? Can you let it go off? Can you forgive them? Are you willing to serve where others are in need? Are you willing to give generously without insisting that it's your money or it's your time and you can do whatever you want with it and you're not going to help someone? In your families, when you have conflict, do they always have to escalate, or can you think to yourself, this isn't worth it? This isn't God-honoring. This isn't going to go well. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to take the insult. I'm going to forgive. Or with your church, your neighbors, your coworkers. As a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, we should be representing someone who wants to make peace with all people. If you're just viewed as kind of a hothead or someone who insists on their own way or insists that they're always right or that they always look right, you're not reflecting the life of the kingdom of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. So he wants us to be selfless. Next, let's look at loving. Jesus goes next to just amazing love, starting in verses 43 through 47. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Here he's talking about this passage. It comes up in a couple places, but in Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 18, I'll read the 17 and 18 just to give us a little more context. He says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so Jesus is quoting a Bible here, a Bible passage here, but he's also quoting not the Bible in that whole hate your enemy part, because the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere to hate our enemies. But teachers of his time had actually drawn that sort of conclusion. Some of the more extreme kind of isolated groups actually thought that you should hate your enemies, whether it's non-Jews or just other Jews who aren't actually in the religious sect that you're a part of, because they viewed themselves off as like so isolated and so pure that everyone around them was essentially wicked. And then the Jewish people, it was not unusual for them to hate the Gentiles, to hate the Romans, to hate any kind of enemy that was around them. And we have to be clear that the word hate doesn't necessarily mean like some sort of vindictive anger or constant desire for vengeance. I mean, in probably some of the more controversial parts of the passage of the Bible, we hear that in some sense God hates people as well. But the point is that hate generally means I don't care about other people. I'm not going to take care of them. I'm not going to seek their good in any way. And in some ways, if you take it in even more to an even more extreme, like I will pursue harm to those people in whatever manner I can. But Jesus' point here is that you actually have to love, like you care for the people around you. You actually pray for those. If people are trying to harm you, if you don't get along with them, if you have a bad relationship, pray for that person. Not just the ones that you get along with. And this is probably one of the more extremely, I guess, revolutionary in the sense that it was different than what was being taught at his time, but one of the more extreme revolutionary things that Jesus taught. And I can tell you from personal experience that it's probably one of the best things that Jesus taught. We destroy ourselves when we hate other people. We do as much harm to ourselves, if not more, when we hate other people than we even do to them half the time. And Jesus is calling us here to actually love our enemies, to pray for them. I can tell you of some coworkers that were some of the more belligerent, mean, angry, just grumpy people. And I could not stand it. I was like the way they treat me, I just wish they'd get fired. I started documenting stuff they would say and things like that. This was early on in my career. Like, how does this person get away with this in the world? Like, oh, man. But, you know, and I would think that. And then I just realized, like, I should pray for this individual. And it changed everything about our relationship. I mean, I don't know if I would say it became nice after that. But at least I cared enough that I was praying, and I wasn't getting bitter. It wasn't tearing me apart. I wasn't trying to get revenge. And I know that's true, and probably for a lot of you. If you start looking at your enemies, people who are mean, who are against you, as if they were your friends, if you're praying for them, it changes you. It changes your heart. And Jesus is saying, if you do this, if you love your enemies, if you pray for them, you are like the peacemaker that he said before. And you're actually like your Father who is in heaven. Because God actually does good things for everybody. If someone curses God, he doesn't wipe them out. He doesn't immediately cause their fields to dry up and them to starve to death. He actually gives them sunlight. He gives them rain. He gives them common grace. This is this thing that we've started to, it's a theological concept that was started, you know, after the time of the Reformation, that God actually gives good things, things that are from him, his abundant goodness that flows out even to his enemies, to all people, to all creation, good and evil. It doesn't necessarily mean that he gives equal love to all people. And this love of God and even our love is a complex doctrine that we have to understand. Loving your enemies doesn't mean treating everybody the exact same. Like, I don't treat like the lady next door the same way that I treat my wife, or like the people on the street the same way that I care for and love my children. And that's good. God has given us boundaries and levels of love. We don't treat non-Christians in the same way that we treat members of our church. But we try to do good as much as possible to all people. We try to be at peace as much as possible to all people. We're called to love our enemies. And Jesus even says, if you don't do that, if you're not at least in some way praying for and trying to see those around you who are maybe opposed to you, benefited in some way, if you're not praying for them, you're really no better than the worst people in society at that time. Jesus says the tax collectors and the Gentiles. Those would have been the people that they all looked down upon. The tax collectors, because they were basically extorting money out of the Jews to give it back to the Romans so that the Romans could occupy the Jews and do stuff in their land. And then, obviously, the Gentiles were people like the Romans or any other group that they had this animosity towards. And Jesus isn't in any way kind of fueling this. He's not, because Jesus actually loves tax collectors. He loves Gentiles. He loves me. I'm not Jewish. But yet, at the same time, he's saying, you're not acting any different than anyone else. You're literally just a normal, sinful, fallen, wicked human if you love the people you get along with and you hate your enemies. Citizens of my kingdom act different. And then notice he says there, you're not going to get any sort of reward for that. What kind of reward are you going to get for acting like everybody else? Rewards are incredibly important. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about them a lot. We don't get rewarded for just being normal humans, but our reward in heaven is great if we're citizens of Jesus' kingdom and we can be persecuted and we can live in a godly way. So Jesus calls us to love our enemies. So loving. Now, let's look at the last little section here. And I promise I have one verse left. I have one verse left. Perfect. Jesus calls us to be perfect. Verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Sounds pretty intense. I'll just let that sit there for a minute. But what Jesus is saying here, again, is this idea of perfection. The law, in everything that it was calling us to be, was to be like God. The New Testament tells us that in everything that we are doing and what God is doing to us is shaping us to be like Jesus. This idea of being perfect, again, is this idea that you're complete, that you're reaching an end. There's a point that you're going for, that you're going to be mature, that you're growing up into what God has for you, who he wants you to be. He's sanctifying you. That means he's like working towards you to make you perfect. And some pastors and theologians historically have taken passages like this and argued, oh, so therefore we can become perfect in this life because Jesus commands it, and why would he command something that's not possible? Well, there's a few responses from that, but I think the most obvious one is that in chapter 6, he tells his disciples every day, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And he tells us elsewhere in the other Gospels that we should be praying for forgiveness. We always are called to be perfect and to pursue perfection, pursue godlikeness, Christlikeness, maturity, and we ask for forgiveness when we fail. In fact, in Philippians, the Apostle Paul talks about this exact same thing. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul even says he's not perfect in one sense. And he's using, what's interesting here, I'll point this out, but he's using the same word. Notice when he says perfect and mature, he's using the exact same word that Jesus is using here. He says, not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I strain towards what is forward for what lies ahead of me. And I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. So this call to perfection is this call to seek Christian maturity in sanctification, to become more like Christ, to become more like God. And Jesus isn't telling us this just to discourage us and give us some sort of an impossible command that we can never achieve. What he's doing is giving us a goal to constantly pursue. And the reason that we can do this, and this is the amazing glory of the gospel, the reason that we can actually do this is because God did this for us. We can pursue perfection. We can get closer and closer to God-like, Christ-like perfection because God loved us. In fact, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So God does this. And Jesus says, pursue this perfection like your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies. Care for people. Be merciful. Be gentle. Don't strike back. In fact, Jesus did this exact same thing. Our King Jesus is the most selfless, loving, perfect, truthful person. And the Apostle Peter talks about this in his gospel. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins." The things that we did against him, he bore those on his body on the tree that we might be all able to die to sin and then live righteously. By his wounds, we are healed. For you were like you were straying like sheep. We were sinning. We were doing all of these things. We weren't truthful. We were lying. We were selfish. We were fighting. We were hating our enemies, hating one another. But Jesus has brought us back, and now he is the shepherd, and he's the overseer of our souls. And by doing this, Jesus on the cross actually prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And by loving his enemies and dying for his enemies, he made us his friends, and he's made us children, and we love him. I love him. I hope you love him. If you don't love him and you don't understand what he's done for you, he turned the other cheek. Like he actually gave more. He gave everything. He loved his enemies, and he saved us so that we can do the same. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to pour out his love in our hearts so that we can love. That's Jesus. He did that. He calls us to be perfectly truthful, to be selfless, and to be loving because he is loving, because our Heavenly Father is loving. Praise God. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for our Savior. We thank you for our Lord. We thank you that we have been given the amazing privilege of being like him. Lord, that you did not leave us as enemies. You did not declare war on us, that you didn't annihilate us, that you didn't shut off our sun and our water the instant we sinned against you. We praise you that you loved us, that you sent your Son, that you came and saved us. Lord, I pray that we would be able to live lives in a way that reflects that goodness this week. Lord, if there is anyone here who doesn't understand that or has not experienced that love, who hasn't had the Spirit poured out, who is overly intimidated by this idea of being perfect, Father, I pray that you would transform their hearts, that you would cause them to know Christ and to love him. Father, we praise you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.